We continue our journey through John's Gospel in this chapter 13. We're two sermons in. This is sermon number 3 in John 13. There'll be one more. We've got a fourth sermon to get us through the whole chapter. But what a chapter. Wow, what a chapter. What truth being revealed to us in just this one chapter of John's Gospel. John 13, we're going to pick up the reading right in the middle of what Jesus is doing and saying in verse 18. But just to remind you, he has washed the disciples' feet. And that is clearly a sign, a symbol. He interprets it for us in verse 10, Jesus does. This was a sign to remind them and to remind you that only the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross can wash sins away. It's only by grace through faith in the substitutionary death of Christ that you can have your sins forgiven and be made right, put into a right relationship and standing with the holy God. Jesus is the only soap for sinful souls. And then Jesus turns his attention to the practical application, we would call it today, and he says, because I've served you and I'm your Lord and teacher, you ought to be a fellowship of foot washers, church. There ought not to be anybody on the face of the earth that serves more eagerly and joyfully and willingly than the church, the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he begins to speak about, in verse 17, the blessing of hearing what he has said and then doing it, being a hearer, doer of the word. And as he begins to say, blessed are you if you do them, he is, remember, a mere hours away from the cross now. This is the night he will be arrested and his passion will begin. So the shadow of the cross is looming large. And it's as if he can't talk about the blessing of being an obedient servant of his without reminding them, one of you 12 around this table with me is not blessed. And that's where we pick it up, verse 18. I am not speaking about all of you. I know whom I have chosen. In order that the scripture will be fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you might believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was deeply troubled in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked around at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of the disciples was reclining at the table at Jesus' side, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus or against his breast or his side, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are doing, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some suppose that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him to go buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, He went out immediately, and it was night. Let's pray. God, we need you to help us understand more deeply just how unique and unequaled you are, Lord Jesus. Help us worship you today, believe in you today, trust you today, exalt you today as the sovereign and yet submissive Son of Man, Savior of sinners. Give us your Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds today. Oh God, please have mercy. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking by now at this event that you and I know as the Last Supper, that's kind of what we call it, I'm thinking by now Jesus is really starting to grab the disciples' attention. I mean, have you been trying, as we've journeyed, this is week three now through this, have you been trying to put yourself in that room? I hope you have. Have you been trying to imagine what it would have been like to be one of the 12 there in this intimate setting? Jesus gets up from the supper. Just after we've all been arguing about which one of us is the greatest, and he gets up. And he assumes the position of the lowest slave in that society. And he does what no one else in the room was willing to do. And he washes the filth off of these 12 men. And then he says, the scripture's got to be fulfilled. He who ate his bread with me has lifted his heel against me. That's just a Hebrew way to say he is the one who's eaten at my table is going to walk away from me. He's going to get up and walk away. He's going to betray me. And then he just keeps drilling down, doesn't he? Gets more and more specific. And just flat out says, truly, truly, I say to you, remember when Jesus says that little phrase, it's like stomping your feet. And when I clap my hands or I pound the pulpit, I'm trying to get your attention. That's Jesus' way of saying, pay attention. This matters forever. And so he gets their attention yet again. Truly, truly, I say to you all, one of you will betray me. The verb there can be translated, will hand me over to my enemies. Well, Jesus is really starting to reveal more and more to these 12 men of who he is and who they are, isn't he? If you want to be humbled, that's the essence of humility, by the way. C.J. Mahaney wrote a little book years ago called Humility. And he says in that book that humility is knowing who God is, who you are, and the great difference in the two. I would just get a little more specific and say it's knowing who Jesus Christ is, knowing your place, as we heard last week, knowing who he is and who you are, and the great infinite gap between the two. So he's flaying these men. He's laying their hearts bare. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of this same event, you would see that they all begin to ask and wonder, is it me? Could it be me? Is it me? He's starting to humble these prideful boys, isn't he? And in the process, we are learning more and more about who Jesus is. He's unequaled. He's unique. He's the Son of God, and he's the Son of Man. We see in this passage before us today, especially, that Jesus Christ is sovereign, but he's also submissive. Now, those two words aren't words that you often combine, are they? I mean, sovereign means he's the king. He controls it all. He's running everything. And yet he's so submissive. If you don't see that in our passage, I hope you will as I walk you through it in the next few minutes. You remember back in chapter 12, Jesus came into Jerusalem and he was hailed by the crowds. We call it the triumphal entry, right? And they said, "Hosanna, Lord, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yea, even the King of Israel." They're hailing him as the messianic king and the Lord who can save. And yet, do you remember how he chose to ride into Jerusalem on that day? Not on a white, victorious war horse. He rode in on a donkey. The sovereign, submissive Savior. You see, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scripture. His every move, his every motion, his every mindfulness, his words, his deeds, he fulfills every jot and tittle. We see him doing that even today. He's so sovereign, yet so submissive. And then the crowd begins to get all whipped up, and some Greeks want to see him. You remember back in chapter 12? And Jesus then begins to say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That hour refers to his cross, to his crucifixion. He says, "My glory is a crucified glory." In fact, in 12:32, he says, "When I am lifted up," that is a way to speak of being crucified on a Roman cross. It could literally be translated, "When I am hung on a Roman cross, then I will draw all people to myself." This is his glory. It's a crucified glory. And the crowd, the Jewish crowd, they are very confused. They challenge him on it. It's like they're saying, "Now wait, we have read in the scripture that the Messiah, his kingdom is forever. He lasts forever. How are you saying you're going to be crucified and die on a Roman cross?" Do you remember the question they asked Jesus? "Who is this Son of Man?" You see, the Son of Man they're familiar with is the very Son of Man that Jesus is referring to in Daniel chapter 7. We're going to go there in just a moment. Jesus was very intentional about using that title, the Son of Man, for himself. And they cannot imagine a Son of Man who's so submissive that he would die on a Roman cross for the sins of his people. They only have the sovereignty part of the equation in their mind. And they can't understand the point that John is making in this passage, that God's greatest glory is actually in the sovereign submission of the Son of Man. That's where God's greatest glory is centered. It's in the sovereign, submissive Son of Man. They want only the sovereign part. They don't want to have to deal with the submissive part. You might be here and you don't want to deal with it either. You don't want to have to face up to the cost of your own sin, how much had to be paid to make you right with a holy God. But deal with it you must, because you're here now and you're not here by an accident. So God has a message for you. You want God's greatest glory in your life, then you better bow before the sovereign, submissive Son of Man. The Son of Man comes from Daniel 7. Will you turn there in the Old Testament book of Daniel 7? We've been here before. I just want you to see it again. Daniel chapter 7. This is hundreds of years before Christ. God gives the prophet Daniel a vision of God on his throne and things to come. Daniel chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 9. Up to this point, his vision has been of various beasts and weird creatures, and those are normally symbolic of rulers of kingdoms on the earth. In fact, Daniel, if you keep reading his book, it tells you that. And in verse 9, he says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Well, there's no question who this is, right? This is Yahweh, Almighty God. He took his seat, his throne. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. It's the prophetic word of God through Daniel. Do you see the flow of Daniel 7 being mimicked by Jesus in the upper room? Daniel says one was presented to the Ancient of Days by the clouds. Everybody has to come up to get to the Ancient of Days. It's implied by Daniel that he must have descended first. Jesus has descended low to wash the nastiness off of his apostles, and he has resumed his place, verse 12, John 13, 12. He went back to his rightful place, and now, as the King of Kings, he tells his disciples, I am sending you out. The one who receives you receives the one who sent me. And if they don't receive you, they don't receive me. Do you see the flow of things? This is exactly how Daniel 7 says it would happen. He would be presented by the clouds before the Ancient of Days, and he would rule and reign, and then he would share his kingdom. He would actually give possession of his kingdom to the saints of the Most High. If you were to read Luke's account of the upper room, you would hear Jesus literally say to these 12 men, you will be given 12 thrones in the kingdom, and you will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Daniel 7 is being reenacted, as it were, or enacted for the first time. Fulfilled is the right word. As Jesus shows himself to be the sovereign Son of Man in Daniel's dream. But he's also the submissive Son of Man. Do you see that? Verse 18, Jesus is so submissive to fulfilling the scripture and the Father's everlasting plan that he chose Judas as his betrayer. Is anybody getting this? He's so committed and submissive to fulfilling every jot and tittle of the scripture that must be fulfilled in him that he will even choose Judas to be the one who lift up his heel against him. I think of Genesis 3:15 when I hear that, don't you? Lift up your heel against the devil. In Judas tried to stomp Jesus' head, but he missed. He missed. He just clipped his heel, Genesis 3:15 says. Who stomped who? Jesus lifted his heel up and stomped the serpent's head. Judas is the pawn, but he's a responsible pawn, as we will see. I want you to see how submissive Jesus is to the Father's plan to make sure he fulfills even the scripture which he quotes, Psalm 41, verse 9. And even that scripture in its context is shocking. It's written by King David. He who ate his bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. David knew a lot about being betrayed by so-called friends and family, didn't he? I mean, you're familiar with King David's life. His sons tried to kill him and dethrone him and take the kingdom from him. His close counselors, Ahithophel, his His prophet, his counselor turns against him. He knew a whole lot about this. And if it's shocking, here's the point we can't miss as we read John 13. Jesus quotes that as the greater King David, as the greatest son of King David. And if it's shocking that King David had someone at his table turn against him, how much more unbelievable is it that one of these 12 men now experiencing intimacy with the sovereign Son of the living God would dare to turn his heel, to lift up his heel against Jesus? Table fellowship in the near Mideast is legendary. Always has been, still is today. You have someone in your home in Palestinian country, Israel, the near Mideast. We see this with our ministry to the persecuted church in a nation I shall not name online here, but we see how important it is for them to get around the table. Many of you are that way. That's why I love you. I fit in with you. I'm mountain. I'm country. That's how it was. Family gathers round table. That's what families do. It's a special thing to share meals repeatedly after one another. Now the King of Kings has laid out a banquet for these 12 men, one of whom is Judas. David said it this way in Psalm 23, "The Lord has prepared for me a feast in the presence of my enemies." Jesus used table fellowship language to talk about salvation, didn't he? In Luke chapter 13, you could go there and see, he says to be saved will be to recline at table with Abraham, and to be excommunicated from the kingdom will be a horrible thing you cannot imagine, to not be able to experience feasting with the king and all of his saints. And so this is a shocking statement, that the one who has eaten bread with me at my table should have been my family. Now listen, some of you have been betrayed by people close to you. So have I. Although we all like to go back and try to think, like, specifically, I don't think I deserve that betrayal. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But if you look at your life overall, do you know you deserve the worst kind of betrayal? You've sinned against every command that God ever gave, and so have I. And we deserve the worst kind of betrayal. We deserve to be abandoned by God. Think of now Jesus. Jesus is the only man that ever walked the face of the earth that did not ever deserve to be betrayed by anyone at any time, anywhere. Because he literally never did anything wrong. He's a sinless, spotless Son of the living God. He's the sovereign, submissive Son of Man. This is a heinous crime. But Jesus says, "I'm in control of it." What a balm that would have been to the disciples' soul after they watched their master and Lord die on a cross. To remember once they had the gift of the Holy Spirit, oh wait, Jesus said, don't worry, I'm telling you this now before it happens so that when it does happen, you might believe that I am. Your translation probably says I am he, but the Greek is literally that you might believe I am. That's right out of Isaiah's prophecy. That Yahweh, the great I Am, says, I tell you things before they happen. That's how you know I am. So Jesus is revealing himself in a very significant, special way to these 12. He's sovereign. Daniel's sovereign Son of Man. But shockingly, he's also the submissive Son of Man. He's sovereign. He's submissive, but verse 21 tells us he is not stoic. Are you listening? There's no one like Jesus. He's God, man. True God of true God, as the confessions of the church historically have said it, and true man of true man. All God, all man. He's not stoic. If you don't know what stoic means, children, you might not know what stoic means. Stoic means I am unemotional. I'm dispassionate. I'm detached. I don't get affected ever by anything emotionally. I don't get involved emotionally with people. That is not your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He, in the face of this insane wickedness sitting at the table with him, is greatly disturbed. The word here is as if his soul is like a tossed sea in a storm. He's not unaffected. He's not dispassionate about wickedness. No, he came to defeat it. He's very passionate. And he doesn't say that, you know, you should just be stoic and totally unaffected, as the British would say, stiff upper lip, not in the face of satanic, demonic wickedness. It's all around us, church. Do you ever just try to be stoic? Like, well, you know what? I can't care about people dying of fentanyl overdoses. I got time for that. I can't care about homelessness. We could go on and on. I can't care about someone's broken marriage down the street from me. I can't care about someone married to a lost person. I mean, the world's a mess. I can't fix it all. You're not like Christ when you behave that way. Jesus is moved deeply in his spirit, even in the face of the greatest wickedness anybody ever did. Because he's God come down to us as man. Oh, the Jews were right when they said to Jesus, wow, I don't know what you're claiming. You make yourself out to be God. You, a man, would make yourself God. You see, they had it all backwards. You remember that from several weeks ago's sermon? They're right. Man can never become God. The Mormons are telling lies. Man can never be God. You never will be, ever. There's one God. And he eternally exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Man can never be or become God. But make no mistake about it, God can, and he did, become a man. Because nothing shall be impossible with God. You see here his divinity in Jesus and his humanity as well, don't you? That's why I'm telling you, he's sovereign, and yet he is submissive. One of you will betray me. The disciples look around as the story unfolds in verses 22, 23, 24. They're not sure. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke's account, you see they started asking. You can't imagine kind of the clamor. You ever been around a table and someone says something controversial or, you know, kind of just pops or stands out or even maybe disturbs you a little bit, and all of a sudden the table chatter is whoever's beside you, right? Like all this murmuring, and you can't make out anything anybody's saying now. That's the scene. And they're all asking me, could me? Nah, it can't be me. Hey, Matthew, it could be you. No, it's not me. You're out of your mind. It might be you, but it's not. Is it I? Is it I, Lord? You see how he's humbling them? They all know deep inside, this is what pride does, right? It's like a turkey in the spring, like a tom turkey, pride. But you know what? That right there, I'm a turkey hunter. That's gotten a lot of turkey dead. I've killed a lot of turkeys because of that pride they have. Jesus is laying them low. That pride it's a fake, right? It puffs out, fakes. Your social media, fake. I'm not saying your social media is fake, but a lot of social media is. Maybe yours is. Fake. Paint a fake life. Deep inside, when Jesus says, one of you, we all know, might be me. Very well could be me. In fact, as we keep going through John chapter 13, you're going to find out, and John 14, 15, you're going to find out, oh, it's definitely us. We've all actually betrayed Jesus. And so they start asking, could it be me? And John describes the scene, and John lets us know that he was, at least at this feast, it seems pretty obvious, sitting at Jesus' right side. So let me just tell you, Da Vinci, he did not do the church any services with his painting, The Last Supper. It is horribly inaccurate. They're sitting at Western tables like we do, you know, like, no. These tables are low tables. You lay down on your left side and you use your left elbow to prop yourself up, and you use your right hand at these very low tables. And there's usually mats set around that you sit on. And so if you just put two and two together, you can kind of figure out some of the seating arrangement here. John must be at Jesus' right side because he leans back against him to whisper, "Lord, who is it?" And Peter must be across the table somehow in order to motion to John, right? Because he looks at John, he's like, he can't stand, Peter can't stand the uncertainty. I gotta know. And isn't it ironic if you know how the rest of the chapter goes, come back, we'll talk about it, but you know what's about to happen. Isn't it ironic that it's Peter that wants to know, I gotta know who it is. So John and all the clamor going on asked Jesus. Now, I don't know if John expected Jesus to tell him or not, but can you imagine when Jesus actually did? Verse 26, look at it. Do you still have your Bible open? You see verse 26? It tells you Jesus is the sovereign Son of Man. He knows exactly who is going to betray him and hand him over to his enemies. It is he to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have sopped it, when I have dipped it. This is, they'd been eating unleavened bread, and you would dip it to give it some flavor and some sour wine and olive oil and some spices. The same things they still eat over there today. And so I want you to just imagine now, then he hands it to Judas, not to be confused with the other Judas who's a disciple. This is Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. That just means from the village of Iscariot. So Judas, it seems like he must be seated to Jesus' immediate left. He's got to be pretty close by for John to have seen this, for this to make sense. Do you know where the positions of honor were at banquets? You remember James and John's mother? I think I mentioned them last week. Came to Jesus. We want our sons, James and John, to sit in your kingdom, one on your right hand, one on your left, the two places of honor. I don't know if Judas, I don't know. The text doesn't tell us exactly where Judas is seated, but it does seem very likely that Jesus had actually even given him a place of honor at this feast. Now, before I talk about how wicked Judas's heart is, some of you have already gone there. But before I get into that a little bit more, I want you to think with me about what in the world is going on with John at this point. I mean, he knows Jesus has just told him it's Judas. Judas is now outed, at least to John. And by the way, Jesus also knows who's ultimately behind it. Satan entered into Judas. In fact, I would challenge you, who is Jesus talking to when he looks at Judas and says, what you're doing, do quickly? He's talking to Judas, yes. He's talking to Satan, yes. He's talking to Satan in and through Judas. You've heard of someone being demon-possessed. It's a real thing. The Bible talks about it. It's still real today. But this is next level. This is Satan possessed. Now think about it. John knows this. You still with me? Are you trying to put yourself there? Now you're John and you have insider information. Presumably, again, there's a lot of clamor at the table and it's only John that hears it. It's probably a whisper, whispered in his ear, leans back against him. Who is it? It's the man I'm about to give this piece of bread right here to. Why doesn't John do anything? Is anybody else intrigued by this? John doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. I got some thoughts on this I'll share with you. For starters, why would it really cause any huge uproar for the disciples to think that someone like Judas was going to hand Jesus over to his enemies or try to? I mean, other than just the moral or ethical shock of it, why would they really be worried? I mean, John has watched Jesus of Nazareth turn water into wine. He has watched him heal the blind, open blind eyes. He's watched him speak a word and a lame man leaps for joy. He has watched the sovereign Son of Man walk on water and raise the dead. What possibly could Judas do to Jesus? What harm could he possibly cause? These guys are feeling pretty confident, I'm thinking, at this point. They're ready for the messianic kingdom to come. In fact, we're going to see Peter so ready, he whips out a sword and's ready to go right now. You see, they think you got to fight for the kingdom, literally. So, doesn't seem like it would cause too much consternation. But now there's some lessons in this as well. The cluelessness of all the disciples, do you see that? Verse 28, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. It sounds like to me John even includes himself. Like, it's almost like he couldn't believe what he just heard. Are you paying attention? No one suspected Judas. Ever. Not even now. No one suspected Judas. They made him the treasurer, for crying out loud. He had the money bag. Satan disguises himself, church. This is how wickedness works. It hides. It lurks in the darkness. It's tricky. It's deceptive. You give yourself to it and you become a master of disguise. You try to hide away everything. Men will not come to the light, Jesus told Nicodemus, because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be exposed. Judas is a master of disguise. Nobody suspects him. The reaction of the disciples, I want to say to you, makes sense practically and theologically. It makes sense practically, first of all, because it was the Passover night. And so they thought, maybe Jesus is telling him to go buy more food. Because on Passover night, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began, and it lasted 8 full days. They got 8 more days of feasting, they think. So they're going to need more food. And it also made sense that some of them thought maybe he just wants Judas to go donate to the poor, because on Passover night, the temple gates were left open all night long so that beggars could gather at the gates and alms could be given to them all night long. It makes sense practically. This also, by the way, tells us, not the main point, but it is a point, that it was normal for Jesus and his apostles to give to the poor. It was a normal thing. Always has been normal for Christians to help the poor. God help us if we ever stop doing that. It's very Christ-like to care about the needy and to meet the needs of people around you. So it makes sense practically, but here's the bigger point. Their cluelessness makes sense theologically. Listen closely to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This is exactly how Satan and sin always works. Always makes himself look good. Jesus said that wolves get into the church. How? Not by advertising that they're wolves. They dress themselves in sheep's clothing, he said. It's why discipleship and accountability and discipline in the church is so important. You want to smoke out wolves? I'll tell you how you do it according to this text. You just make much of Jesus. Just, church, you keep being consumed by the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. Just keep making much of Jesus. Exalt him, praise him as the sovereign, submissive Son of God and Son of Man. And Satan can't stand it. He'll be exposed. And undone. Can you imagine the evil in Judas's heart? I hope you can't, but maybe some of you are here and you're struggling with darkness and wickedness yourself. Can you imagine? Satan, I want you to know, is not hijacking Judas against his will. It's not how this works. That's how our society tells us. We're all victims of everything now. Like we have no culpability for any of our own sin and wickedness. We're all just victims of everything. You got an excuse for every kind of filth under the sun now in our society, but that's not how the Word of God says it is. Judas is an all too willing co-conspirator. He's in league with the devil. He's just the night before, Luke tells us, sold the sovereign submissive Son of Man for 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a common slave. That's how much Jesus means to him. And look, even in these last moments of the kindness of God in Christ, even to Judas, how many opportunities does Judas have right here in just chapter 13 of John to confess and repent? He's got all kinds of opportunity. Jesus washed his feet for crying out loud. Can you imagine how evil you are? You know you're about to hand Jesus over to the enemies. He washes your feet. Why didn't Judas cry out then? Oh, Jesus, please forgive me. I'm sorry I sold you for 30 pieces of silver, but I'm repenting. I'm turning from it, and I'm asking for mercy. Will you wash even my sins away? He doesn't do it. And then Jesus quotes the psalm and says, it's got to be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Why doesn't Judas cry out for mercy? And then he says, one of you will betray me. Judas just sits there tight-lipped. Why not say, it's me? God have mercy, it's me. Well, he's chosen Satan over the Savior. Oh, the wickedness. He's in league now with the devil. And then Jesus, as a last act, actually, unbelievably, does Judas an honor. When the host of a feast dipped a choice morsel of bread and handed it to you, it was a way to honor you as a guest. It's why I am convinced Judas was the other honored guest that Jesus left that day. And in the face of that, Jesus, in the face of Jesus' love and kindness, and what does he do? He spurns Jesus at every turn. He cannot repent. He will not repent. He refuses. As one scholar put it, quote, Judas received the sop, but not the love. Oh, don't let that be you today. Don't you be the Judas in the room today to spurn the sovereign, submissive love of the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. John tells us very poetically and symbolically that Judas headed out immediately because, by the way, Jesus commanded him to. In case you're wondering about that weird, hey, what you're going to do, what you're doing, do quickly. That second do is an imperative. It's a command. What you are doing, Jesus says to Judas, he commands him then do. Do you see? He sovereignly dismisses Judas. I think that's how you'd put it. And Judas goes out and it was night. You see the symbolism of that? The darkness of the night is only matched by the satanic darkness of Judas's heart. He goes out immediately, just as he was commanded. Jesus is in full control. When Jesus commands Judas to do what he does, I want you to know he is showing his absolute submission and commitment to go to the bloody cross for the likes of you and me. That's our Savior. God's glory is greatest, friends, in the sovereign, submissive Son of Man. And God's greatest glory, Jesus says, as soon as Judas leaves the room, is now. It is inaugurated. It is underway. Do you see that, verse 31? When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, he will glorify him in himself, and he will glorify him right now, at once, immediately. Oh, the light has come into the world, and the darkness could not overcome it. Jesus does not flop around and mope around, oh, I'm so depressed, Judas is going to hand me over. Now, he is exulting in the glory of God as he goes to the cross for the likes of you and me, to bear the Father's wrath in our place. And how does Jesus describe it? He's not a victim. He says, glory to God in the highest. That's what's happening right now. It is now. And the text says, God's greatest glory is in him. That is in Jesus. You try to find God's glory outside of Jesus, good luck. Not going to happen. And God's glory is as good as done. Jesus talks in the prophetic perfect. It's actually past tense. He says, now the Son of Man was glorified. That's literally how the Greek reads. And God was glorified in him. It's like he's saying, hey, boys, you know what just happened? Judas walked out, and I was glorified, and God was glorified in me, and I was glorified in him. Me and the Father, we're just up here having a glory fest. His glory is my glory. My glory is his glory. Our glory literally resides within one another because Jesus has already said in chapter 10, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Do you understand what a stunning claim that is for a Jewish man in first century AD? Do you understand? All the men around that table had no doubt memorized Isaiah 42 verses 8 and 9. I am Yahweh. That is my name, and my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things that have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You getting the point? You think Jesus just says these things that he says on accident? He's Yahweh, the one true God. Come all the way down, cloaked in humanity, to bear the brunt of God's wrath against our sin. We dare not forget the price of God's greatest glory. We dare not forget the price. The price was the everlasting covenant of God the Father and Son, that they would have their fellowship broken up, that Jesus would be a curse for us on the cross, that he would become sin for us, that he would be cut off from the land of the living. And the Bible describes this as Jesus' joy. I would ask you if you could understand that, but I know you can't. Why would God the Father and God the Son do this for us? I tell you, God's greatest glory in the sovereign, submissive Son of Man, it defies human categories. We think of glory, oh, I know you want to go to the chicken house, but I got some more preaching to do. Look up here and listen. We define glory in such silly ways, don't we? Oh, look at that awesome athletic feat. We glorify that. Oh, look at that actress with all that money and all that external beauty. We glorify that. We glorify all that glitters and gold, and we glorify the most silly, finite things. Prosperity, health, wealth. God's greatest glory is in Christ bleeding out on the cross. And as a pastor, Bill Cook, and scholar says, we are not comfortable with that kind of glory. So the church turns from the gospel message to gimmicks and games. End quote. And God help us, not here. Not in this church. We got no gimmick for you. We got no games. In fact, we would urge you to give all that up and think very seriously about if you die in the next 5 minutes. And trust me, I've been reminded this weekend, you are not guaranteed the next second. I don't care how old you are. You better think about this. What will you do without Jesus if you have to stand before God today? Don't be a Judas. Don't turn away and walk away from Jesus today. Jesus says a sweet, sweet word. When my pastor in North Carolina said it was his favorite word in all the Bible, Jesus says it over and over and over again. It's not in this text, but it's in plenty of other texts. And that word has come. Oh, do you hear it? Do you hear it, sinner? Do you hear Jesus? To you today, come. He'll wash you clean. He'll make you new. There's no one like him. The sovereign, submissive Son of Man. God help us. Give us grace, Lord. Save sinners today. Help them repent. Have a changed heart and mind about your holiness and their sinfulness. Help them turn and run in faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, as Jesus said, believe that I am. Thank you, God, for coming in the person of your Son, taking on our filth, bearing our shame, being buried in our place. Thank you that you rose again for our justification, proving you are who you say you are, the sovereign, submissive Son of God and Son of Man. All the people of God said, amen.